Good morning all, and please add my welcome to Ronnie's welcome this morning. Today we're going to start a new series, and we're going to study the first letter of John, the first epistle of John. But before we do that, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have the freedom to study your word in this place. And even though there is a restriction, even though we are prevented from gathering together, Lord, we thank you for the technology that we can continue to study your word. Lord, as we embark on the journey of studying 1 John, we ask that you will help us, O Lord. We ask for the Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us into all truth. And we pray, Father, that whatever we learn from this book, we'll eagerly apply into our lives. So, Lord, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. At the close of the first century AD, true Christianity in the Greco-Roman world is threatened by philosophical, cultural, and religious influence. Among the watchwords of the day were religious syncretism and inclusivism. Now, syncretism is the attempted reconciliation or union of different opposing principles, practices, and parties, as in philosophy and religion. Inclusivism or inclusiveness, on the other hand, means aiming to include and integrate all people and groups in activities, organizations, political processes, and so on and so forth. Now, John MacArthur, quoting Donald Burdick, wrote this, and I quote, "Apart from the Judeo-Christian sphere, the world was religiously inclusivistic. There was always room for a new religion, provided, of course, that it was not of an exclusive nature. Syncretism, however, did not merely express itself in a mood of tolerance toward other faiths. Its characteristic expression was in the combination of various ideas and beliefs from different sources to form new aberrant religions. This was the age of developing mystery religions, the age of the occult, the age of the proliferation of Gnostic sects." Now, most evident of this threat is found in the Roman province of Asia. It's located in Asia Minor. Today, we know this place as the modern Turkey. Well, the region forms a land bridge between the continents of Europe and Asia, catering the tides of invasion and migration. As a result, it was a melting pot of ideas, philosophies, and religion. John MacArthur also wrote this, "The imperial cult of emperor worship was widespread. The region was also home to the worship of myriad of false gods, including Asclepius, Athena, Zeus, Dionysus, Bacchus, Cybele, Apollo, and Artemis, whose magnificent temple in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world." Now, in the midst of darkness of paganism and worldly philosophies, the Christian church ought to be a beacon of truth and hope, shining forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light, the truth, and the life. Instead, the overabundance of competing ideologies from the surrounding culture and false religions have infiltrated the church and posed a threat to the purity of the truth. Many churches have split. New churches have risen, but with compromised doctrines and beliefs. Well, as you already know, maybe some of you, only two of the seven churches addressed in Revelation 2 and 3 were commended by the Lord, Smyrna and Philadelphia. The other five, Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea were all rebuked for worldliness and tolerating false doctrines. It is in the midst of the growing threat to the church and the purity of the doctrine of Christ and His grace that John wrote what is known to us as the first, the second, and the third epistles. Now we will begin our series of studies by looking at an overview of 1 John. And our overview will include the authorship of the epistle, who is John the Apostle, we will look at the intended readers, and we will look at the theme and the purpose of writing. Let's look at the authorship. Hebrews and the epistles of John are the New Testament books that do not identify their writers. Yes, 2nd and 3rd John identify the writer as the elder, but the identity of the elder is not revealed. Now, there are a number of scholars who object that John, the beloved apostle, is the writer of the epistles known to us as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, some suggested that the Apostle John was surrounded by a group of disciples which form a school of writers who wrote in behalf of the Apostle. And they are responsible for the Johannine literature, as we call them. Now, some questions John's apostolic authority. In writing 3 John, there was one who said that if he had the apostolic dignity, he would have flung out the defiant introduction of himself as, "I, John, apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God," and probably reduced Diotrephes to silence in the 3 John letter. However, there are more convincing evidence, both external and internal, that supports the claim that John the Apostle is the author of the Johannine epistles. Now, my personal research on the matter has convinced me to accept without doubt or question the authorship of John. I will not make a lengthy discourse to support my premise on the authorship. However, I would like to give you a few of the external and internal evidence proving that John the Apostle is the writer of this epistle. First, for the external evidence, writers of the second and third centuries, Polycarp, who was reportedly a disciple of John, and Papias, a bishop of Hierapolis around AD 125, used his first epistle and bore witness to its authenticity. Next, in the third century, a number of writers frequently used John's epistle and testified that it belongs to John. Some of them are Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, Dionysius, the disciple of Origen. Now, for internal evidence, the similarity of the Gospel of John and the epistles is striking. For example, compare 1 John 1:4. 1 John 1:4, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." In some translations, it's "your joy may be complete." Now compare that with John 16:24. In John 16:24, we read this. "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full or complete." Now in 1 John 2:11, we read, "But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded him." Compared to John 12:35, we see the same concept. John 12:35 reads, "Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going." Again, in 1 John 3:23, we read, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." We read in John 13, 34. So the similarity is striking. Another internal evidence is that both the epistle and the gospel emphasize the same themes. There's love, light, truth, witness, and sonship. Also, the literary use of contrast in both the epistle and the gospel highlights the similarity in style. So there's contrast, life and death, light and darkness, truth and lie, love and hate. Now, there are more evidence, but I leave it with you to do your own research. So we ask the question, who is John? Who's the writer John? Who is the John the Apostle? Now, John was the younger of the two sons of Zebedee, since James is always listed first when the two are mentioned together. John was a disciple of John the Baptist, who immediately followed Jesus when the Baptist identified Jesus as the Messiah. Now, we can find that in John chapter 1, verse 37. Later on, he was named as one of the 12. We find that in Matthew 10, verse 2. Along with James and Peter, John was part of the inner circle of the 12. In Matthew 17, for example, we can read that he was one of the three who witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Now, after the ascension, he became one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. We can read that in the book of Acts. According to tradition, John spent the last decades of his life at Ephesus, overseeing the churches in the surrounding region. And it is at Ephesus where he wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles. John lived until the time of Emperor Trajan, and during this time he was banished to Patmos, where he received and wrote the visions described in the book of Revelation. Despite his reputation as the apostle of love, John actually had a fiery temperament. You see, in Mark 3:17, we can read that Jesus named James and John as sons of thunder. Open to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and we will read verse 49, 53, and 54. These are references of that will tell us the temperament of John. Luke chapter 9, verse 49. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." In verse 53 and 54, we read, "But the people did not receive him," that Jesus Christ, "because his face was set toward Jerusalem." And look at the response of James and John. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" What a temperament, isn't it? However, his fatherly, loving, and firm tone as he writes the epistles indicate that maybe he must have mellowed down toward people over time. But he never lost his passion for the truth. So we ask ourselves now, who is the intended readers of John when he wrote his epistle? Who did he have in mind? Well, the use of children or little children in addressing his intended readers indicate that John is writing to converts. And probably this will also indicate that he is older, you know, attesting to the fact that he was already in his later age as he wrote these epistles. Now, 1 John 5:13 attest to the notion that he was writing to believers when he said, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." But there are also indications that he's not just writing to recent converts, but he's writing to those who have been Christians for some time, we find that many of them have heard the gospel from the beginning. In 1 John 2:7, we will read, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning." In verse 24, he said this, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." Again, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, we can read, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." His recipients are also knowledgeable, or they are aware of the teachings of Christ. In 1 John 2:21, we can read, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it." His readers are also fully aware of the presence and the pernicious attacks of the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophets at the time. Interestingly, categorizing his readers in 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, into fathers, young men, and children, it reveals to us the idea that the converts may have different levels of knowledge and spiritual maturity. Now, the absence of direct quotations from the Old Testament leaves the impression that the recipients are Gentile converts. You see, there are a few references to the Old Testament, such as the mentioning of Cain by name in chapter 3, verse 12, and also the reference to Proverbs 28:13 when he wrote 1 John 1:8. But then, this describes more the author than the readers. They just indicate that the author is very familiar with Jewish teaching. What is the theme of 1 John? In the light of the circumstances of the epistle, the overall theme of 1 John is a recall to the fundamentals of the faith. Simply put, it's back to basics of Christianity. 1 John is a pastoral book written from the heart of a pastor who was concerned for the spiritual well-being of his people. As a shepherd writing from his heart, John communicated to his flock some very basic but vitally important principles essential for the survival of the flock in the midst of ferocious wolves seeking to devour them. He wanted to reassure them of the basic certainties of the Christian faith, such as the love of God, the abundance of grace and forgiveness, and the assurance of salvation. His desire is for them to live rejoicing in the full assurance of the means of grace granted by God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, and ministered by the Holy Spirit. Now, his warm, conversational, and loving tone is likened to a father having a tender, intimate conversation with his children to prepare and warn them of the pressures of the evil influence of the world they are about to go into. The perspective of 1 John, however, is not just pastoral, but polemical. The apostle deals with certainties, not opinions or conjectures. He defines terms in black and white, clear and unmistakable, leaving no doubt as to the fundamental nature of those truths. He refutes the defectors from sound doctrine, exhibiting no tolerance for those who pervert the truth. He did not hesitate to label those departing from the truth as false teachers, those who try to deceive, antichrists. He called them the way he sees them. Now, there are three recurring sub-themes to the main theme of faithfulness to the basics of Christianity in 1 John. Sound faith, obedience, and love. Now, these three sub-themes reveal the key cycle of true spirituality. And what is that? It is the proper belief in Jesus Christ produces obedience to his commands. And obedience to his commands results in love for God and fellow believers. Now, when these three operate in concert together, the result is a life filled with joy, holiness, and assurance. They constitute the litmus test of true Christianity. These are the theme and sub-themes. Now, the purpose of writing. Why did John write the epistles? Now, to appreciate John's purpose in writing his epistles, we need to know some details of the situation of the churches in the region at that time. Now, history tells us that the church fathers, for example, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Eusebius, placed John at Ephesus at the time of writing, as mentioned earlier. It is this place where the aged apostle had the oversight of many churches in the surrounding region. Now, at this time, the false teachers predicted by Paul some 30 years ago in Acts 20, 29 to 30 has infected the church with their heretical preaching. Now, the false teachings represented the beginning of the highly infective heresy known as Gnosticism, which developed fully in the second century. The term Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. And John MacArthur said this, and I quote, "Gnosticism was an amalgam of various pagan, Jewish, and quasi-Christian systems of thought. Influenced by Greek philosophy, especially Plato, Gnosticism taught that matter was inherently evil and spirit was good. That philosophical dualism led the false teachers whom John confronted to accept some form of Christ's deity, but to deny his humanity. Now, according to them, he could not have taken on a physical body, since matter was evil. Now, the denial of incarnation in Gnosticism took two basic forms. Some, known as Docetists, now from the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear or to seem. This group taught that Jesus' body was not a real physical body, but only appeared to be so. Others, such as the heretic Serentus, thought that Christ's spirit descended on the man Jesus at his baptism, but left him before the crucifixion. Now, the net effect of either of those heretical views are summarized as follows. One, these heretical views undermine not only the biblical view of Christ's humanity, but also the doctrine of atonement. You see, if Jesus were not truly man, as well as truly God, when he suffered and died, he could not have been the perfect, acceptable substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Well, another effect of the heresy is that the Gnostics' philosophical dualism also caused them to be indifferent to moral values and ethical behavior. But to them, the body was merely the prison in which the spirit was incarcerated. Therefore, sin committed in the body had no connection or effect on the spirit. Now, this belief gave them the license to live an immoral life. Another effect is that the Gnostics believe that they alone had the true spiritual knowledge and revelation. They view themselves as the spiritual elite and scorn the enlightened ones bereft of such knowledge. Now, because of this view of themselves, they are arrogant, unholy, and loveless. Now, these errors, the wrong belief of Christ, and their effect, the unholy and unloving life, John confronted head-on in this epistle. How did he do? Firstly, he re-established the truth about Jesus Christ. We're going to go into the details of this as we study 1 John 1, 1 to 4, 1 John 2, chapter 2, 3, 8, chapter 4, verse 2, chapter 5, 6 to 12. Secondly, he warned the true believers of the existence and the assault of the false teachers and the Antichrist. In 1 John 2:26, he wrote, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." In 1 John 3:7 to verse 10, we read, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Well, it is not worthy to mention that John, as he responded directly to the false teachings of that time, he directly addressed the faithful instead of the opponents of the truth. We look into that closer as we study the details. Let me close today with some thoughts to ponder. First, there is a parallel context then and now. Well, as mentioned earlier, at the close of the first century, true Christianity was being threatened by the rise of a very dangerous heresy. False teachers, the influence of world religion and the philosophical trends have corrupted the truth and confused or led astray many Christians at that time. Syncretism and inclusivism were common. Today, we are in the inclusivistic age of secularism, postmodern relativism, increasing atheism, and compromising world religions. While the church prides itself with growth in number, the rise of compromising, tolerant, worldly so-called Christian churches is more noticeable than the increase of churches faithful to the truth of the scriptures. Some of you testify how difficult it is nowadays to find a church faithful to the preaching of the word. Now, many professing Christians are weak in their knowledge of the truth of the Bible and have settled with the superficial teachings of false teachers. Secularism has infiltrated the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the biblical leadership structure, for example, has been replaced with a secular management organizational structure. Worship resembles more of a musical concert, honoring the performers rather than God. Ministries in churches are focused more on the achievement of self-worth rather than the pursuit of the will and purposes of God and Christ-likeness. There is a departure from the sufficiency of the scriptures in many churches, and Christians have turned to psychology and human philosophies for guidance for life and godliness. Christian counseling, for example, has been infiltrated by psychological principles and has departed from biblical principles. Now, in the guise of equality and human rights, the spiritual values promoted in Scripture for righteous living is replaced with the corrupt moral values of human society. Today, we are practically living what Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 29, when he said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples after them." Now, Paul wrote that sometime in 55 to 57 AD, about 30 years after, John wrote the same warning in 1 John 2:18. He said, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, it is the last hour." Now, our education system is corrupted by humanistic principles, where our children are bombarded with teachings void of the principles of God. Now, being labeled a Christian school today is no longer a guarantee that our children will learn the fear of the Lord in this institution. There is an intentional departure from the truth and from God Himself in most of our school. What is scaring me is actually that we entrust our children to these institutions. The effect of which is the moral values of our society has become more and more godless. Not only that, in the church, there is also the danger of exalting knowledge and neglecting obedience and Christian virtues. Let me explain. The development of social media, while it has its benefits, has made many Christians pursue knowledge without considering the application of this knowledge in the context of their relationship with other believers. Yes, we are grateful to God for social media as it comes helpful at times when meeting together physically is hindered, just like today. But there are those who blatantly ignore the biblical mandate of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. That's in Hebrews 10:24. Now they are content with sitting at home, accessing the internet for sermons and services on the Lord's Day, believing that because they have heard the word, they have fulfilled God's requirements for holy living. Now, their Christian life more often is full of knowledge, but void of the joy of fellowship and the demonstration of love for the brothers. Another thought I'd like to leave with you is that there is urgency in returning to the basics of Christianity. At the time of the growing threat to the church in the first century AD, John wrote his epistles. In our inclusivistic age of secularism, increasing atheism, compromising world religions, the apostles' word of warning and assurance is timely, relevant, and essential. It will do us good to learn and heed his warnings. On the other hand, it is to our peril if we ignore them. Lest we forget, we need to be constantly reminded of the key cycle of true spirituality. And what is that? Sound faith in Jesus Christ, obedience of Christ's commands, and love for God and the brethren. Now, this key cycle of true spirituality produces in us the evidence of true Christianity, which is the proper belief in Jesus Christ, holiness in living, and our assurance of salvation. Now, I look forward to what God will teach us as we dig into this epistle. I hope and pray that you too will eagerly join me in this journey. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word again. We praise you for this letter of John addressed to the churches of the first century. Lord, we trust that this being your word, your inspired word, you have a message for us to learn. You have a word for us, the Heavenly Father God. Instructions, reminders, blessings, assurances. And for now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things that we will learn from this. Maybe for some of us, Father, this will just serve as a reminder. But even then, we thank you for constantly reminding us of your word, constantly reminding us of who Jesus is, constantly reminding us and warning us, O Lord, of the pitfalls of the false teachings, and also the Heavenly Father God warning us not to be complacent in our walk with you. Lord, we thank you because we know that these words are essential for us, Lord God. And we know that we'll be blessed because you have promised. Lord, we commit our study to you. We commit the future days of learning. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will just prepare our heart to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, to meet with you, and to hear your commands, to hear your instruction, to hear your promises, to hear, Heavenly Father God, your loving rebuke to many of us. We thank you for this, Lord. We commit our time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.